Book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will read from verse number 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 8. Now, during these Sunday evening meetings in December, in the will of the Lord, I wish to speak from different texts that refer to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing this evening, and we'll be continuing with that right through December. So come and join with us Sunday night by Sunday night as we look at the great texts that present that glorious theme, Christ coming into the world to save sinners. That will be our text tonight. But let's read from verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious truth for his glory and for his name's sake. And we will just seek the face of God, praying that he will visit us and help us now as we turn to the Scriptures. Let us all pray, let us seek him earnestly to that end. Our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt come nigh unto us now and bless us here as we gather around the Word of God, and as for a season we give to it our attention. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take the Scriptures of truth and apply them with much freshness to our hearts and to our minds. Bless every soul in this gathering. May both saved and unsaved have a word brought in season. O Lord, we pray that a work will be done for thy glory and for the praise and the honor of thy name. Hear us, Lord, and especially visit the unconverted. And may this be the night when thou wilt graciously deliver some soul and bring that person to rest in Christ. For we pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It will be those words that we will consider tonight by the help of the Lord. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This text of Scripture contains both a preface and a pronouncement. The preface is contained in the words, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." And the pronouncement, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." When the preface of our text is considered carefully, it will be seen that Paul, by using the words "a faithful saying," is underlining the authority of the gospel. He is referring to the gospel, and he is pointing out that the message of the gospel is faithful or reliable, which is what the word means, and therefore it is marked by authority. And keeping with that point, it will be seen in the Scriptures that the preachers of the Word of God in Bible times spoke with authority. They declared the gospel without any apology or without any reservation, because they knew that what they declared was indeed a faithful or a reliable saying. In other words, they knew that the gospel that they preached was of divine origin. It had been given by God. It was therefore to be accepted as being faithful and being reliable, having been given by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, which means that preachers like Paul and others did not hesitate to call upon men to listen to the claims and the message of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this, "We believe and therefore speak." We believe and therefore speak. He's referring to the manner in which he did minister the Word of God. And he spoke with authority because he believed what he preached. And he had full confidence that what he preached was indeed a faithful saying. And therefore he preached it with that confidence and with that authority which rang true throughout the writings of this great man of God. And of course, the same feature is found in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think, for example, of those great words in Matthew 7, where in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, it is said that he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes, therefore, had no authority in what they said. They have no authority in their manner or in their presentation, simply because while they were scribes of the law of God, they were unbelieving men. They were men who knew nothing of the power of the gospel or the truth in their own hearts. They had no acceptance of the real issues of the gospel. They've never been affected by the gospel. They've never come to know the true God, and therefore they had no authority. They did not believe the Scriptures, though they professed to believe them. And that meant that their hearers were left in uncertainty, and they were left in bondage. They were never done any good. They were never brought to any saving benefit of the gospel. But when Christ spoke, he spoke with authority, with such authority, believing the truth, of course. He spoke with such authority that the certainty of the gospel was conveyed very, very plainly and with great impact to the hearts and the minds and the souls of those who sat under his glorious ministry. Moreover,
when the authority of the gospel is
enunciated, then the acceptance of it, as well as the authority of it, can be pressed upon the hearers. Notice here in these words, in this preface to this great text, that the Apostle Paul declares that the gospel not only is a faithful saying, but it is worthy of all acceptance. Now that word acceptance signifies that which is received heartily, that which is received gladly. That word accepted is an interesting word, and as we look at it in its own setting in the original language, we find that it was very often used in the Greek literature of the day when the Bible or when the New Testament was written. And it was used very often with regard to the acceptance of a gift from a royal person, whether it was a king or a queen. It was used in that particular way among the Greek-speaking people of that generation. And therefore, in the light of the literal meaning of this word to be readily received, and in the light of its usage in the literature of that day, we can certainly see here that the gospel is to be accepted readily, accepted immediately and heartily, because it is coming from the great King himself. It is coming with all the authority of Christ behind it, and that is why it is worthy of all acceptation. Its very authority demands its acceptance by those who listen and by those who hear. Now, to illustrate that idea of the willing acceptance of the gospel, we find that this word acceptation is used in a different translation of the word over in Luke's gospel. We find in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40 these words, "The people gladly received him." And the word "received" is by and large the very same word as acceptation. There was the Lord Jesus Christ readily, gladly received by all those who were there that day in Capernaum. It's also used in Luke's gospel in chapter 19, verse 6, concerning that wonderful incident when little Zacchaeus, up that tree, was arrested by the power of the gospel. And when the Lord Jesus Christ drew near to where Zacchaeus was, we're told he stopped and he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down at once." And that was the import of his words. "You come down at once, for today I'm going to abide at your house." And we're told that Zacchaeus came down and received him gladly. There's the same word. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke with authority. And as he spoke with authority to that man Zacchaeus, we find that his heart was moved and there was a glad welcome, a glad reception or acceptation given to the Lord Jesus Christ and to all that was found in Christ for Zacchaeus' soul. And it's that very kind of reception or acceptation which is in view here in the preface of our text. "This is a faithful saying. Here is the authority, and worthy of all acceptation, here is the acceptance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, with that understanding of the preface of this text, that it stresses the authority and the acceptance of the gospel, we then are able to proceed to its pronouncement. And that is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is this that we're focusing on this evening. We've looked at the preface found in this text, but we're going to focus on its great pronouncement. And to make it clear, to put it in a nutshell, here is a pronouncement that is marked by divine authority, in which the very acceptance of the gospel is plainly presented to the unsaved in this gathering. A presentation of the acceptance of the gospel that is incumbent on you to obey.
And if you do not obey it, you will perish. That's how serious, that is how solemn the words of this great pronouncement are. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It has all the authority of heaven behind it. It is worthy of your acceptance. He came into the world to save sinners. Look with me here, and notice that the gospel is the message of divine incarnation. It says Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, in using that language, the Apostle Paul is using words which can be traced right back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you read John's Gospel especially, you'll find that in that Gospel, over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his coming into the world. You'll find many references to that language, and it's used by none other than Christ himself. The words of John 3:19, light is come into the world. John 3:39, Christ speaking, I am come into this world. John 12, verse 46, I am come a light into the world. Or John 16, 28, I came forth from my Father and am come into this world. And it goes on and on through that glorious gospel of John, in which the full deity and eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ are especially in view. And Christ continually says, I am come into this world. And here, as the Apostle Paul writes, he takes up that very same language and he presents to us in this text of Scripture words which sum up the divine incarnation. Christ Jesus came into the world. And that is what the birth of Christ is. It is, as I called it, a divine incarnation. Because it is a divine person appearing in human form, coming into the world as the man, Christ Jesus, and taking on himself the very form of a servant, dwelling among men, that he might indeed save guilty sinners such as you or me. Christ Jesus came into the world, and that infers very clearly the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says he came into the world, and that tells you, doesn't it, that beforehand he already existed. He always existed. He existed, as I said, as the eternal Son. He was there at the beginning. In John 1 verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say at the beginning he became a person or he came into existence, but it says that at the beginning he was there. That's John 1 verse 1, and that's a direct reference right back to Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God. The very same language, the very same truth of the pre-existence of our God in the second person as well as in the first and third persons. In the beginning, and Christ says, in the beginning I was there. His pre-existence, therefore, is clear. He already existed at the beginning. Moreover, he existed before the beginning. John 17 verse 5, as he's about to leave the world and go back to the Father, he says this, or he speaks in this way, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. When he says the glory which I had with thee before the world was, he is telling us he not only was at the beginning, he was before the beginning. For the world was. Christ was there, and Christ existed as the second person with his Father in that eternal glory. And of course,
above and beyond all. He not only existed at the beginning and before the beginning, but He always existed. Oh, what a glorious thought that is. That our blessed Savior had no beginning as far as His divinity is concerned. He always was. That's a truth the devil hates. That's why the cults attack it one after the other. Because, my friend, if Jesus Christ be not eternally existent, He can't save us. He's of no value to us. The one who saves men must be God. If He's anything less than God, He cannot save. But we can rejoice tonight that the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly set forth in these wonderful words. His eternal self-existence as a divine person of the Godhead. And there are many ways in which that can be proved, that He always existed, that He always was. For example, going back to John 1 verse 3, or going back to John 1, we look at verse 3, and we find that it says there that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now the significance of that statement is simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who made all things, must Himself be uncreated. Because there's only one who was uncreated who could create all things. And that's clearly stated in that verse. By Him all things were made. And there we have set before us in that tremendous statement the eternal nature of Christ and the uncreated being of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what really constitutes the thrill of the incarnation. Who was it who came into the world? Who was it who lay in the manger? Who was it who is there in Mary's arms as a helpless babe? It is God manifest in the flesh. You see, the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world would scoff at that. But their scoffing doesn't change the fact. That is God lying in Mary's arms. That is God who feeds upon her breast. That is God being held by one of His creatures. And that, my friend, is amazing. Little wonder Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Now that is the thrill of the incarnation. But let me tell you something, dear sinner. While that thrills the hearts of the people of God, that should be a terror to your soul. Why? Simply because of the fact that the one who was pre-existent and eternal and came into the world as the God-man is the one to whom you're subject and to whom you're answerable, and He's the one who's going to judge you someday. That little babe, as we refer to Him, and rightly so, because He was a babe at the very beginning of His humanity. There was a beginning to His humanity while there was no beginning to His deity. But that little babe, as we refer to Him, is no longer a babe in mother's arms, as Rome will portray. He is the glorified, exalted Christ of God at the right hand of the Father, and He's coming, sinner, in power and in great glory to judge this world. That's why you, far from being thrilled at the story of the incarnation, should be filled with a godly fear and a holy terror, because one day you will fall into the hands of that living person, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you repent not of your sin, and you'll stand before Him at that last day. And you will give an account for every deed and every thought and every action that you have ever performed or have gone through your mind or has been conducted by you. I tell you tonight, Christ Jesus is pre-existent. And he came into the world and he's coming again. And you are not ready. Far from it. You're still in your sin. You're still unsaved. You're still unregenerate. You do not love him. You do not obey him. You're not subject to him. His authority, you give no attention to it. His claims, you despise them. This is how you've been living. This is how you've been acting. And therefore, when it comes to this season of the year, and with all the folly that surrounds the Christmas season and the Christmas era, isn't it something important for you to tear away all the folly and all the nonsense and look straight and square at what Christ really is toward you who are yet in your sins? He is your judge. He's your judge. He came into the world to die for sinners as the pre-existent one, taking our humanity, and he will come again in that same humanity to judge angels and men. We can thank God tonight that these words not only remind us of the Lord's pre-existence, but they also remind us of his willingness. Christ Jesus came into the world. Turn them over on your tongue, my friend. Let them course through your mind. See the beauty of these words and the real import of these words from this perspective. See in them the willingness of Christ. He came into the world. It was a voluntary, it was a willing act. He was not coerced. He was not conscripted. And while the Bible says he was sent by the Father, yet he came of his own accord. And he came willingly. He came because he loved the Father. That's why he came willingly into the world. He came because he loved the Father. He loved him so much that he was willing to take the place of the ungodly and the Christless and the vile, and in taking their place and in bearing their sin, satisfy the Father. Let me tell you tonight, the willingness of Christ in his coming into the world is a willingness first and foremost to do his Father's will and satisfy his Father's righteous demands. Oh, let us get away from the nonsensical presentation of the Lord Jesus at this season of the year. And let us see that he came as the obedient servant of Jehovah, who came saying, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. My delight is to do the will of him that sent me. My meat and my drink are to do the will of him that sent me. On and on the Lord Jesus Christ goes, because he has come to make full satisfaction to all the demands of his Father and all the requirements of a holy law. And therefore, when he came into the world, the first impact of the obedience of Christ is found in the satisfaction of the Father's justice. And yet in that, my friend, there is great hope for you, because since Christ willingly came to take the rod of his Father and the sword of wrath, have it run through his soul, and suffer and bleed and die under the stroke of a God who punished his own dear Son. Because of all that, there's hope for you. What is the hope of the gospel? What is the real message of the gospel? Not that Jesus died to make people feel good. That's not the gospel at all. But that he died to satisfy divine justice.
He died to quench the wrath of God. He died to fulfill the complete law. And therefore, there's hope for you. Christ Jesus came into the world willingly because He loved His Father. And in loving His Father and in doing His will, the outcome is that a sinner, guilty and fallen such as you, can be told that there's hope for your soul, and there's mercy with God, and there's forgiveness, and there's cleansing, and there's justification, and in fact, there's everything that you need to take you from your state of nature to a state of glory. All because Christ came into the world willingly out of love for His Father. But of course, He did love men. Indeed, we find in the Scriptures that from all eternity, and this is a remarkable thing, the delights of Christ were with the sons of men. You read that in Proverbs chapter 8. His delights were with the sons of men. The Lord Jesus Christ, from all eternity, looked down into time, and He saw a fallen race. He saw a sinful humanity. Saw a vast multitude of lawbreakers and criminals and wicked persons, unjust and unclean and unlovely and unlovable. He saw it that way, for that's the way it is. There was nothing attractive, nothing nice, nothing glorious, nothing beautiful about the humanity that the Lord saw in its fallen state. Yet He came. And in coming into the world in His divine incarnation, He identified Himself with such. Why? Why did He come willingly? And why did He come and take His place among wicked sinners? It's because He loved sinners. Therefore, in these words, Christ Jesus came into the world. Truly the gospel is the message of divine incarnation. But move on quickly and look with me at the fact that the gospel is the message of divine intervention. Listen to it, my friend. It is the message of divine intervention. Christ Jesus, notice these words, came into the world. There is divine intervention. Coming into the world. Now those words indicate, don't they, and we're all aware of this, that the Lord intervened in the affairs of the history of this world. That's what the incarnation was. I've been teaching on Sunday mornings that the gospel is based on facts. And one of the things that we've seen is based on historical facts. What we believe by way of doctrine rests upon the facts of history concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot nebulously and glibly believe the gospel unless you have something on which it rests. And it will only be a nebulous, glib belief and nothing more than that if there aren't facts on which it stands. But thank God there are facts. And therefore, when you look at that great event of the birth of our Savior, that was divine intervention. Christ Jesus came into the world. He intervened in the affairs of men. These words, He came into the world, do not refer to a change of location, although that is certainly involved. They don't merely refer to a descent from heaven to earth, although that is also involved. But rather, these words, He came into the world, is a reference to the great truth and to the great fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world of sinners. That's really what's in view in those words. Now, He was on this earth, the physical earth, in His human form. He did come down from heaven in His divine nature to reside in that human body prepared for Him and take that human soul unto Himself.
But when this text says, as it does, he came into the world, it is talking about the Lord coming into the midst of a world of sinners.
That's really what's in view. His coming, therefore, this divine intervention, was for the Lord Jesus to come into a moral and spiritual environment that was plagued and polluted by sin and wickedness of every kind. And oh, my friend, how abhorrent that was to the holy nature of Christ. We have no real conception of the horror that must have been in the pure soul of the Lord Jesus when he came into this world.
Found himself, although of course he knew it from all eternity anyway, but found himself, as far as the experience is concerned, among sinners of every kind and every class, a world of darkness and wickedness. This is the setting, this is the environment, this is indeed the very circumstance. In view here in these tremendous words, he came into the world of sinful and fallen men. Now, just think a moment or two of the perversity of the world of sinners. The very word that's used here, he came into the world to save sinners, it goes on to say. That word for sinners is, of course, the standard word in the New Testament for sinner. And it simply refers to someone who has gone astray, who has missed the mark, who has fallen short of the target. That's the meaning of the word sinner. And therefore it underlines the perversity of sinful man in who he is and in what he has done and in his very nature. You see, sin is really comprised of three things. There is the act, the actual transgression itself. But there's more to sin than that. There is the inclination of the will. And then even more than that, there is the very sinfulness of the nature of man. My friends, it's one thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to come among men who are day by day transgressing the law of God. And certainly that was true. It was among such that Christ found himself. And every day all around him, the Lord saw people trampling beneath their feet, the law of God, the moral standards of God. He touched shoulders with adulterers, with those of every class and every kind. He saw all around him. He saw day by day a multitude of the sinful acts and transgressions of wicked men. But something more than that. As he was among men on this earth, he also would have taken note of the fact that they were driven by a will that was inclined towards self and wickedness and was not subject to the law of God. That's what the Bible says about man's nature. Romans 8 verse 7 says the flesh, the mind of the flesh, is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. There's a verse that shows you the bondage in which man's will is found. Oh, people will talk about the free will of man. And what they really mean is, man is a free agent. And yet when you come and look at it closely, man's will is in bondage. And the only thing that man is free to do is sin. The only thing that he's free to do or able to do, sin. The Bible puts it well and clearly when it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Men and women, let us get it clear tonight. Jesus Christ came among men, a world of men whose wills were in absolute bondage to sin. And therefore every day he saw a people who could do nothing else but sin. And then you see, that other facet of man's sinfulness is this,
the actual depravity of his very nature and his very being. You turn with me to Luke chapter 6 and see how this is brought out. Because, dear sinner, I want you to see this about yourself. You are guilty of the acts of sin, the actual transgressions of the law of God. Furthermore, you have a will that's in bondage to sin. And that means you can't save yourself. Now turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. And here we are shown that man's soul is essentially sinful. His underlying state is one of exceedingly great wickedness. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. The Lord says, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes." A good man, and remember that in the Bible, when you study this out, a good man is a man who has been saved. The Bible does say there's none good, so we haven't got a contradiction here. We've got a reference here to the good man who has been made good by grace. You remember Joseph of Arimathea. It says he was a good man and a just. You remember Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost. When the Bible talks about a good man in the setting of doing that which is right, it's always speaking of a man who has been born again. Now, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. Now listen. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Now you can expand that. Out of his heart and its wickedness and its corruption, not only does his mouth speak, and what a torrent of filth flows forth from the mouths of men. But out of that heart and its abundance, that evil heart, which can only bring forth corrupt and evil fruit, there not only come forth words that are evil, but there are there thoughts that are only evil. There are there imaginations that are only evil. Out of that heart, there comes forth every form of wickedness, every kind of sin, every level of depravity, whether in word or thought or deed. Dear sinner, you need to see this tonight. You need to see that there had to be divine intervention. Christ had to come into the world of fallen men in order for someone like you, who is a transgressor of the law, a possessor of a will that's in bondage to sin, and a nature that is essentially evil, to be saved, to be delivered, to be set free. Christ had to come. Divine intervention was an absolute necessity. And therefore, tonight, we may rejoice that he came into the world of fallen humanity. And notice, as we have focused on that word sinners, that it also not only speaks of the perversity of fallen humanity, but the plurality of it. It says sinners. Sinners. You see, my friend, there's a multitude of sinners in the world, but going beyond that, there's a diversity of sinners. When the Bible talks about the broad road, as it does, broad is the way. The broad road that leads to destruction. What is it essentially saying? It is saying that on that broad road, there's an amazing variety of sinners. All kinds of men are going down that broad road toward destruction. That's why the Bible says it's broad. It's not talking about an actual physical road. It's talking about man fallen in the sinful bent of his mind and the direction which he's going. And it's like a torrent of men, a flood tide of fallen humanity, all going down toward hell. But what a variety there is in that road.
And I haven't time tonight to start to enumerate them. But what a variety of sinners. And what an awful and terrible array of wickedness is found on that road occupied by such a huge conglomerate of sinners. Sins of every kind. Sins that are unmentionable. Sins that have taken men to the lowest of the low. And yet we live in a time when those very same sins are dressed up in respectable language. And those very sins are termed by men in such a way as to try to avoid the obnoxiousness and the vileness and the wickedness of their behavior. If there ever was a misnomer, it is to talk about the gay. That is an old English word, you know, and it means someone or something that's beautiful. A gay bouquet of flowers. Have you ever thought about this? The word gay. Its original meaning, its etymology, and so on. And what has the world done? They have taken it and applied it to the most vile, obnoxious creatures. Sodomites, the Bible calls them. And I tell you tonight, there's nothing gay about a sodomite. There's nothing more despicable or vile than that awful sin. Yet the world to try to evade the horror of such a term as sodomite, because it tells them right away there's judgment coming. They call themselves gay. That's just one example. Huge variety of sinners. And a wide variety of wickedness. Yet, my friend, I want you to understand something tonight. Christ Jesus intervened to save the worst. You read 1 Corinthians 6 sometime and you will find Paul addressing the Corinthians, and he mentions adulterers and drunkards and effeminate and so on and so on, the worst of society. And he says, such were some of you. But, and oh, thank God for that interjection. But, ye are washed and ye are sanctified. In the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, my friend, thank God tonight there is hope for even the worst of sinners. As men speak, as far as classification is concerned, there is hope. And you see, the hope rests on this. I want you to get this straight. When it says that the Lord Jesus Christ saves all kinds of sinners, you know what that means? That means that he took all kinds of sin and he was judged for it. Christ was held responsible for the sin of sodomy. Now, he did not become morally polluted, but he was held guilty. That should cause the Christian here to shudder. Our Savior had the sin of sodomy laid to his charge. How do I know that? Because there's no forgiveness for a sodomite unless Jesus has died for sodomy. God, we're told, is a God of love, and that's the problem with so many preachers and churches. They will say, we've got to accept these people. We've got to love them. And what they're really saying is, we have to take them in and not demand repentance. And it's against the Bible. It's against the gospel. God doesn't take in
any sinner, whether he's a sodomite or whatever he is, and let him live on in his wickedness. That's not the gospel. When God forgives men, God forgives and God also gives the grace to turn from sin. And dear sinner, that's what he can do for you. What divine intervention this is. Christ would come. Christ would do this. Christ would pay such a great price. And every form of sin among those who are saved laid upon him. He held guilty and he punished and made to suffer. There's divine intervention. And then the gospel is the message of divine intention. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What was his intention? Well, we've covered it largely already, but bring it right down to that. The gospel is the message of divine intention. He came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus, the anointed Savior, he appeared among men. He went to the cross and he saves men and women from their sins. And oh, my dear friend, I want you to see that. He came with the intention of saving people from their sins, not leaving them in their sins. That's why I urge you tonight to get to Christ. I don't know what your sin is, and I do not want to know. I'm not a priest. My friend, I know this. Whatever your sin is. And I put it that way because sinners so often have some pet sin. Some particular sin that holds and binds and grips the life. And of course, there's so much more than that particular sin, but so often with many, that's all they can see. There's this preacher. Do you not understand? There's something in my life that I can't deal with. Well, I do know that. That's the reason why there's good news for you. There's someone else who can deal with it. Jesus Christ. He came to save people, sinners. And if you will turn to him, he will save you. It's as simple as that. Will you turn to him tonight? While you're under the privilege of gospel preaching, and the privilege of seeing again that there's hope for your soul, will you turn to Christ tonight and turn immediately and come to the Savior? My dear friend, if you don't turn, you will perish. If you will not repent, you will be damned. If you will not believe in Christ, you will go to the everlasting flames of an endless hell. Therefore, I urge you, in the light of this great pronouncement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to come to Christ, and to come at once, and to come right now. As you sit there, dear sinner, you bow that head of yours and you lift up that soul of yours and you say, Lord, I am what the preacher says. Rather, my friend, say, I am what your word declares. I'm a sinner. But Christ came to save such as me. And I will not have him. Remember what we said at the outset? It's worthy of all acceptance. It's presented to you for your acceptance. And if you will not accept it, you will be lost. There
There is a step to take. There is a conscious decision to be made to have Christ, to turn from your sin. May you take that step right now. May God write His truth in your heart. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the end of this meeting. Let's just have a word of prayer together before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this evening that Thy word will be written in every soul, written in every mind, indelibly inscribed by the Spirit of God upon the hearts of those who are lost and undone. And O Lord, I pray that Thou wilt give grace tonight to turn to Christ and to seek Him as Savior and Redeemer. Do that work that only Thou canst do. And save the lost, we pray, for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen.